And greetings, brethren. Greetings, friends. At one of our summer camps years ago, two of the pastors led a session about disproving evolution and proving the existence of God without using the Bible. And I heard the session was very interesting to the teen audience. Now, why would we have a session at one of our teen summer camps that took the perspective of not using the Bible? The answer is simply that teens and young adults are often dismissed in a discussion on, let's say, evolution or the existence of God if the Bible is quoted. And that situation applies to all of us because we're in America in 2025, and we live in a society that is much more secular and non-religious than 20 years ago, 50, 100 years ago. The influence of the Judeo-Christian tradition is waning. And yes, there has been increased population from other religions such as Islam and Hindu and Buddhism. But in addition to that, there is increasing secular mindset. So today I'd like to discuss the topic of dealing with secularism. Dealing with secularism. First, I will provide some background on religion and secularism in America today. Then we'll discuss the impacts on the individual Christian. And then we'll talk about how this impacts how the church preaches the gospel. And then finally, we'll discuss what an individual Christian should be equipped to do. Point number one, America is becoming increasingly secular. America is becoming increasingly secular. That may be obvious, but let the numbers actually tell some of the story. From the U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, 2007 and 2014, by the Pew Institute, the number of adult Americans who are not affiliated with a religion has grown significantly in recent decades. In 2007, it was 16% of adults, and then in 2014, it had risen to 23%. In the 2014 study, 89% said they believed in God or some universal spirit, but when they probed further with the question, 63% say that only 63% said they were absolutely certain that God exists. And then in a later survey in 2017 from the Pew Institute, it was reported that only 56% in the United States believe in God as described in the Bible. Now, in the eyes of Canadians and Europeans, American religious stats seem astoundingly high, especially regarding belief in God and church attendance. In a 2018 study from Pew, less than 10% of adults reported attending weekly religious services in the UK and Scandinavia, 20% in Canada, and it was 36% in the United States. And that percentage of 36% would have been much higher several decades ago. Let me quote from one sentence of the Pew study. The U.S. has largely avoided the secularizing trends that have reshaped the religious scene in recent decades in Europe and other economically developed nations, but not entirely. The percentage of people who are truly secular, and this is actually a quote from Louis Lugo of the Pew Forum, he says, I don't just mean unaffiliated, but truly secular unaffiliated has grown. So for the population as a whole, there have to be lower levels of certainty, not only about belief in God, but also in the content of that faith. Now, unless Americans feel superior to Canada and Europe in terms of religiosity, I bring up an article written by Carlo Lancelotti from the January-February issue this year of Touchstone Magazine, in an article titled America versus Europe. He mentions the point that secularism has advanced in America, even with our higher levels of religious participation, because of two pronounced American characteristics. One is adoption of scientism, which is the excessive belief that science and technology are the answers to all problems. In other words, a savior of sorts. And number two, radical individualism, where there is priority on self to pursue unhindered pleasure and acquisition to the disregard of community and society. So as Americans, those are two attributes to watch. Many are religious, but they essentially live secularly. Their church affiliation has little impact on their lives. Church for them can be like a social club, a place to talk about one's causes, a place to network like it was the Chamber of Commerce. And there are studies that show that people in positions of cultural influence, the so-called cultural elite, such as those in the news media, academia, the leaders in the art world, the leaders in the entertainment industry, that they're less religiously affiliated than the average American. So their secularism has disproportionate impact. Adding to that feeling of increased secularization have been legal decisions over recent decades from various courts that have restricted the exercise of religion and faith. And I'm going to discuss 8 cases. So this is a quick list of 8, but there's 8 to get through. Engel versus Vitale, 1962. The Supreme Court determined that it is unconstitutional for state officials to compose an official school prayer and require its recitation in public schools. Stone versus Graham. The Supreme Court struck down one school's practice of posting the Ten Commandments on a classroom wall. Wallace versus Jaffrey, 1985. The Supreme Court declared unconstitutional an Alabama law that authorized teachers to set aside 1 minute at the start of each day for a moment of silence or voluntary prayer. Edwards versus Aguilar, 1987. The Supreme Court ruled that a Louisiana law requiring that creation science be taught in addition to evolution was unconstitutional. Roberts versus Madigan, 1990. The 10th Circuit Court of Appeals held that a school district can tell a teacher not to display his personal Bible where students could see it. We're not even talking about reading it. We're talking about having it on a desk. Lee versus Weissman, 1992. The Supreme Court ruled that having a rabbi deliver an invocation and benediction at the graduation ceremony of a Long Island public school is unconstitutional. Smith versus Fair Employment Commission. That's where the California Supreme Court declared that a landlord who does not want to rent to cohabiting unmarried couples for reasons of religious belief and conscience is in violation of the California Fair Employment and Housing Act. And lastly, Santa Fe School District versus Doe, 2000. The Supreme Court ruled that a policy permitting student-led, student-initiated prayer at high school football was unconstitutional. So that's just a sampling of judicial decisions that derive from trying to drive religion out of the public square and believing that religion should only be expressed in your own home or in a house of worship. So who says the Supreme Court doesn't impact our daily lives? Now, I'll say that more recently, there have been cases from the Supreme Court that have put a little more balance on religious liberty because there are shifts in the people who are on the court, and sometimes people have a different judicial philosophy regarding how to apply the Constitution. So for people who advocate religious liberty, there have been some bright spots. I'm only going to mention 3, and this is a digression, but I just want to mention 3 just to give the positive side of things. Groff versus DeJoy, it's 2023, very relevant to you and me. The court ruled that federal law requires reasonable religious accommodations, and the case involved a postal worker who could not work on Sunday because of his religious belief. And obviously that precedent will help anyone who is a Seventh-day Sabbath keeper. Kennedy versus Bremerton School District. That was the famous case of Coach Joe Kennedy, who was forced to give up his job because he wanted to pray on the 50-yard line after games. And the court upheld his right to take a knee in prayer after games without government reprisal. And just one other example, Carson versus Macon, 2022. It affirmed that states cannot discriminate in student aid programs against parents who want to send their children to religious schools. So that's the state of affairs in America today. There's lots of religious devout people, but there's increasing secularism and lots of religious people who seemingly live distant from their religious affiliation. And we have cultural elites, and we have legal rulings that sometimes restrict the expression of religion in the public square. That was point number one. Point number two is the Christian needs to defend against the mindset of secularism. The Christian needs to defend against the mindset of secularism. Philip Johnson wrote this book maybe about 20 years ago, The Wedge of Truth. It's focused on refuting one of the principal scientific assumptions today, and that is naturalism. That is naturalism, where one believes that the universe and life came about completely unguided, absent design, absent intelligence. In other words, no God involved. And this book is very effective in refuting naturalism and argues for intelligent design. I want to go into a true story in the first chapter. And some of you may know this story about Philip Wentworth. In 1932, the Atlantic Monthly published Philip Wentworth's essay, What College Did to My Religion. In the essay, Philip says he came to Harvard with a strong Christian faith, but then to his surprise, he found that faith watered down and undermined by his Harvard education. His understanding, he talks about his religious upbringing, what he was taught about God and about the Bible and about sin, his decision to enter the ministry, his decision to go to Harvard in preparation for the ministry, even though his father and his pastor wanted him to go to a local religious college. He talks about letters from his father and his pastor who were concerned about his faith being undermined. Philip wrote that at Harvard, he encountered the intellectual chemistry which has produced this wholesale apostasy of the younger generation. Now, some people love the story of Philip Wentworth because to them, it's an affirmation that the superstition of religion can be uprooted by education, especially a Harvard education. As the chapter brings out, when you read his essay carefully, you actually do not see the Harvard education as the beginning point of the corruption of his faith. You see that it was just that the seeds were laid before that. So here's a quote from the book. Although Wentworth assures his readers that he had no disposition to disbelieve before he went to Harvard, a different interpretation is invited by both what he says and by what he does not say. In other words, prior to going to Harvard, he was already forming rationalization to reject his faith in God and toss away belief in the Bible. And now I want to read page 37 in the book, and this is Philip Johnson writing. I have begun with Philip Wentworth's story because it is so paradigmatic of modernist intellectuals who thought they were dedicating themselves to a life of reason, when in reality they were mostly learning to rationalize, to justify what they felt like doing. People are always looking for ways to forget God, even if they have to give up reason to do it. Let's turn to Romans 1, verses 18 to 25, please. Romans 1, 18 to 25. And Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So Scripture says they're without excuse based upon what can be seen in creation about the attributes of God. The atheistic or agnostic mind is often based on rationalization and some degree of emotion. It's also possible that one who adopts an agnostic or atheistic secular position after having understanding of the Scriptures does so out of rationalization and emotion. As Mr. Johnson commented, because people want what they want. The carnal mind wants what it wants. Romans says they're without excuse for not understanding what is revealed in the creation. I've had some conversations in my lifetime with atheists. And I'm talking about discussions where there was a cordial exchange of ideas, a true conversation. And I remember one friend, one evening, after a lengthy discussion, we hit on a point that if my friend took the very next logical step, he would be hitting upon a point supporting the existence of God. And it was interesting to watch him as he could see what that next point was, and he backtracked. I could see that he did not want to go there because he did not want to believe in a God. That also brings up my personal observation that many atheists or agnostics who truly sound like they want to be fair about the existence of God, but consciously or subconsciously, they've put up such a high threshold of criteria for them to believe in God that those criteria could never be met. They might say, "Oh, a God I could believe in would not allow childhood disease. A God I believe in wouldn't use ancient texts. A God I believe in would not have the concept of sin because sin divides people." So in effect, one creates God in one's own image and they can't find any version of God to match up. Psalm 14:1 says, you don't need to turn there, you know it. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Were there atheists and agnostics in David's time? Maybe. But what this verse says, that the man in his heart says there is no God. And perhaps the man in his mind knows there's a God. But in the desire of his heart, he lives as if there is no God. Thus, in his mind, he's not under judgment. and he does become corrupt and do abominable things. The individual Christian will need to feed his faith with what is true, and you'll do that through study and prayer and meditation and fellowshipping with one another and hearing the word of God being preached. And that sets up a bulwark against secularism's appeal based upon rationalization and emotion. Why does a Christian believe what he believes? At the core, the Christian wants to believe what is true and real, as God has revealed and established. Truth matches up with the reality that God has created. There are false stories and false explanations that I could believe in, and carnally speaking, they might be easier, nicer, smoother, allow more supposed freedom. But in the end, do these false stories and explanations match up with the purpose of God and developing a relationship with Him? The Christian needs to defend against the secular mindset. So one may attend church, talk church, but are one's moments enveloped in secularism and secular mindset throughout the week? Or are we like the righteous man in Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night? Which doesn't mean you literally are thinking about something in the law every single moment. That's literally impossible. But it means you have this repository, this bank of wisdom and instruction that you've cultivated over time with God's help that can be accessed, and thus it flows through everything you say or do or think, consciously or subconsciously. Point number three, the preaching of the gospel must consider this age of secularism. The preaching of the gospel must consider this age of secularism. The potential audience of the church's media outreach and our website is the audience is not as biblically knowledgeable or literate as it was before. For most of the 20th century, the Church of God reached people who for the most part had some familiarity with the Judeo-Christian tradition, whether from the Catholic, Protestant, or Eastern Orthodox or Jewish worlds. So when the Church of God reached them, thus began a process of learning and overcoming, understanding the true purpose that God has for mankind, understanding his plan of salvation revealed by the Sabbath and the festivals, the incredible human potential, and the way we're supposed to live now according to the instruction and law of God. And that's the full revelation in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And of course, in combination with that, there's a bunch of unlearning to do. There's a bunch of unlearning of certain beliefs, like the Trinity or the conventional notions of heaven and hell, and practicing a celebration of Christmas and Easter, and other examples of recycled pagan concepts. But there's also the unlearning of attitudes, of old attitudes and behaviors, and replacing them with the character of Christ. So for some today, when they are reached by church literature or anywhere else that God is working, it is starting at square one. They'll need to understand that the universe is not an accident, that there is a God and that he is loving, and that there is a tremendous plan and purpose for everyone, and that God is still speaking through his word. There is an example of the Apostle Paul reaching a group of people who were ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures and the true God. They were not atheists or necessarily secularists, but Paul's approach is an example of how to preach the gospel to those without a biblical background. So we're going to go to the famous Mars Hill episode. Please turn to Acts 17, and we'll start in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. I know some of you have been to Athens. You've seen the hill that's known as the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is on, and then there's a high point nearby called Areopagus or Mars Hill. And this is where this occurs. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." I emphasize that Paul was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus," in other words, Mars Hill, "saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new." In other words, they were into novelty. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" So Paul starts off with an observation that's undoubtedly true. But you guys have all these gods. You have all these idols. You're very religious. And he uses this altar to an unknown God as a launching pad of discussion. He doesn't endorse this altar, but he uses it to point to the all-powerful God that they do not know. Verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, for since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him." So you will note that Paul approaches the discussion at first not with quotations from the Old Testament prophets or Israelite history. Because of the presence of Greek religion and culture, he has to approach them from a different angle. And note in verse 28, he referred to one of their poets. This was for the purpose of establishing philosophical common ground. It was a point to which he could emphasize that the true God had a purpose for mankind, and there is intended to be a relationship between God and man. Paul isn't trying to be hip and cool to Greek culture. He was pointing out that there is this inherent contradiction of the audience between understanding the God who has a relationship with his children and belief in all these gods and idols everywhere. And then in verse 32, we see that Paul came back to the fundamental doctrine of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And in verse 34, some became believers. Paul was practicing what he wrote elsewhere, and you don't need to turn here, but the reference is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22, where it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Again, the reference was 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. So Paul says his approach is to find some common ground, as he did on Mars Hill. We also see that Paul did not use a know-it-all attitude. He shows awareness of their thinking, their needs, their concerns, and he did this all for the sake of the gospel. So the work of the church is to consider how to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to those who come from different perspectives. And that would be, for example, the biblically knowledgeable and the biblically ignorant. That would include those who come from a religious perspective and those who do not. And I'm talking to some people in this room who have been in the way for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. And you may see a Beyond Today program or a Beyond Today article that doesn't seem hard-hitting enough. We have to keep in mind that those articles and those programs are not aimed at the veteran church member primarily. They're aimed to a newer person to capture interest so that they will engage the website. They'll access online sermons. They'll subscribe to the magazine, order booklets, and start a pattern of praying and studying to develop a relationship with God. And if God is drawing that person, then hopefully that person will want to come into one of our congregations and worship with us on the Sabbath day. So there is a caution to the church in all this. We cannot change or alter doctrines to try to engage people. But as a church, we want to engage them from a perspective so that they will be thinking and that they will want to hear more at another time, which would be our hope. After that initial engagement, there will be a time for all the fundamental truths of Scripture to be taught to them. And finally, item number 4. The individual member should be equipped to explain basic truths. So now we've gone full circle from the initial example that I gave of those two pastors leading the session at camp to help the teen campers explain their beliefs. And if this was instruction given to teens in our camp, it certainly is applicable to all of us who've maybe studied for 10, 20, 30 plus years. I'm not talking about being able to repeat complex scientific arguments, philosophical arguments. No, we're just talking about being able to explain principles that may give a secular-minded person something to think about. And if he's being called by God, he will be willing to hear. Let me turn to, actually, you do not need to turn there. I just will read Proverbs 26, 4 to 5. I'll be reading Proverbs 26, 4 to 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So the superficial reader, the scoffer says, that's a contradiction. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. The careful reader understands this is not a contradiction at all. There is a time to not answer a fool because he is baiting. He is trying to engage you in an abusive debate, and you won't be able to penetrate his closed mind. On the other hand, there is a time to answer a fool to expose his pride or folly. And we would want to pray for judgment and discernment to know which situation is which. Over the course of a lifetime, we are going to do this very imperfectly. I've been in situations where I look back and I thought I should not have bothered responding. And there are cases where I'm afraid that I should have provided an answer but remained silent. Matthew 7, 6. You don't need to turn there. I will just read it to you. Matthew 7, verse 6. Our Savior said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So this is obviously not a verse to say that you shouldn't preach the gospel or explain spiritual truths to the unconverted. Jesus is saying there is some wisdom and discernment required about who to give an explanation to and how to do that explanation so that you will not be wasting your time trying to give the pearls to those who will just trample it up. And lastly, I'll refer to 1 Peter 3:15. You don't need to turn there again, but another well-known scripture. It's worth reading in its whole context, but I'll just read verse 15 for now. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." We may have had experience in giving a defense to a person who is familiar with the Bible and giving that person the reason for the hope that's within ourselves using the scriptures. Perhaps it's also good to consider being ready with an answer to the biblically unfamiliar, the secular-minded person for why we believe in God, why we love God, why we serve God, why we attend church, and why we have a hope within us. So in summary of the 4 points, number one was simply, America is becoming increasingly secular. Number two, the Christian needs to defend against the mindset of secularism, which includes rationalization and perhaps emotion. Number three, the preaching of the gospel must consider this age of secularism. That is, the audience may be secular in part. And then number four, the individual member should be equipped to explain basic truths to both the religious and the secular person.